This morning's passage of Scripture is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and it's an obvious transition passage. In very real way, you know, I talk about the Gospels are divided up into two main points. It's who is Jesus, right? So in the central part of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very clear. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter responds. And it says, and from that time on, he begins to tell them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. He's going to die and be raised from the dead. Well, that's his ministry, right? To go to Jerusalem, to die and be raised from the dead. That is the heart of his ministry. Who he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. These are the two things about Jesus that are most important that we need to recognize and see. And so the disciples don't understand Jesus' ministry. They do have a grasp on who he is, right? And we can see consistently in their lives and the way that they act that they don't understand. And in a sense, in this last week of Jesus' life here, we're going to see a very similar, I think, recognition on the part of the disciples and their lack of understanding. This story that we're going to read here in a minute reflects that, in that Jesus has just got done. Here's the transition. He's just got done talking about the temple. So let's go back further. He comes in to Jerusalem, right, on Palm Sunday, and it's like a parade and a coronation. The people are shouting, "Oh, saved." They're quoting messianic passages of Scripture from the Psalms, and they're like, "Yes, right? This is the way." I mean, how do y'all feel when you read these stories about Palm Sunday? I feel the same way. It's like, yes, Jesus is being recognized for who he is, right? And then he goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple, and that's a powerful win. And they argue with him, and he defeats them every single time they argue with him. And that's a powerful win. So Jesus is just chalking up win after win after win, right? He talks about the destruction of the temple and his second coming in the previous chapter of this one. And now we have a transition. And the transition is you can look at it and see, right? Because I'm fixing to preach the sermon before I read the passage. But the transition is kind of clear and obvious, and so we'll see it. So here it is. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. "Now, the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. Now, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. And she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, some of those who were present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? I mean, it could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money could be given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' Jesus said. 'Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you won't always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over." Okay, so the transition is a transition to talking about the death of Jesus again, right? From win after win after win after win, the disciples, I think, would view the death of Jesus as a loss. But in reality, the death of Jesus is also a win, right? Because it is the reason that he came. He came to die, right? And so let's talk about this idea of turning to the death of Jesus from this passage. Okay, so the first thing that you see in verses 1 and 2 is that people are planning to kill him, right? People are planning to kill Jesus. And so there is this, why is this, right? If you read the Gospels in total, the Jewish leaders are offended at Jesus because he doesn't agree with the way that they interpret the law. He does, especially the issue of the Sabbath is where the greatest contention. Right, and so they don't like the way that he teaches. Then they don't like the way that he behaves as it relates to the Sabbath. And then when they argue back and forth, he doesn't submit to them. Instead, he calls on them to submit to him. He teaches in a much more authoritative way than that they do. And it creates insecurity in them. And if he had, I mean, he could teach things that were different than what they're teaching. Right? I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't teach the same things either. right? But they've got groups of people that protect each other. Jesus doesn't have that, right? So he's kind of hanging out there in the breeze, and they feel free to attack him. And so they're, you know, they see him as a heretic. They want to kill him, and they have this plan, right? Now, Jesus knows this, right? He tells the disciples this ahead of time. He's well aware of this. When he goes to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that he sets his face like flint, right? Is Jesus excited about going and suffering on the cross? Well, who would be, right? But he recognizes that he's called to do the will of God, which is difficult. And so we have these people in their plan to kill him. That's in the first two verses. In the last two verses of the passage, we see that Judas joins in this conspiracy, right? What's the problem with arresting Jesus? Well, it's right before the Passover. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem, right? A lot of people that don't live in Jerusalem are in Jerusalem. And there's a great deal of excitement about Jesus in Jerusalem, right? I mean, we just had this parade for him, and he seems very popular, and the Jewish leaders want to kill him. And so how do they kill him without having a riot, right? And so that's the problem. They fear the crowd. They need some help. They want to be able to arrest Jesus in private. So they've got to get him at a time. You know, it's not like they've got a tracker on him. They don't know where he is all the time either. And so Judas is going to be their go-between so they can find a time when Jesus isn't surrounded by people and come and get him, which is why they come and get him at night in the garden, right? The plan actually works very well for the Jewish leaders. They're able to come and get Jesus when he's by himself. And so it explains some of Judas's motivation, the fact that he does it for money, right? And so here we are. We have this turning to the death of Jesus. We see the plan that's in place. We don't know exactly how it's going to work out. But then there's the idea of the conspiracy to begin with. And if it's interesting to me, you know, is this a conspiracy or is this God's plan? And really the answer is yes, it's both. Right? It's both. And the Bible really has a lot to say. Like, for instance, in Paul's writing in his epistles, he says, if the princes of this world had known what was going to happen, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Right? They didn't know. And one of the things that I think is interesting is that, you know, people have a conspiracy, God has a plan, but people who conspire will never know the plan of God. Right? This, I think, is actually an encouragement. Right, because it's not, when you look at the awareness of the people who are involved in the ministry of Jesus, the disciples, what's their level of awareness? It's low, right? But they're still participating in his ministry. They're still with him, right? And their lives are still going to be used by God as long as they're faithful, right, to follow. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to know what's going to happen all the time. You have to be faithful to follow, and then God's plan is God's plan. And it's interesting. You know, I think about, conspiracy versus plan. And there's a very famous Old Testament story and quote. And to me, it's the greatest quote from the last half of the book of Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph and his brothers, remember, Joseph was sold to Egyptian slavers, right, by his brothers because they were jealous of him because his dad gave him special treatment, right? And Joseph was kind of, well, he was young and a little bit, he rubbed it in their noses a little bit, I would say, right? And so they're agitated. They sell him into slavery. And then he has this long story of his life in Egypt and how God blesses him and he has trouble and God blesses him and he has trouble. And each step of the way, God works in Joseph's life to act as someone who helps to save the Jewish people, right? And ultimately, there's a giant famine in the land and the Jewish people, the family of Jacob, they all come down into Egypt. And Joseph is there so that they can be treated favorably by Pharaoh because Joseph has this long series of good experiences with Pharaoh and God uses him, right? And so Joseph's brothers come and they have a confrontation with him or they recognize that he's Joseph, right? And they know they're in trouble. And so they come and they bow down before him and they say, look, you know, we'll live as your slaves. We recognize that we've wronged you. And Joseph says to them, and this is a very powerful statement, he says, am I in the place of God? Right? Am I in the place of God? Should this be about you and me, or should this be about God's plan? Basically is what he's saying. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So you intended for this for evil. God intended this for good. And so God's plan versus conspiracy, God's plan is what we should focus on. Right? There is a conspiracy. It is sorry. Their behavior is terrible. They're treating Jesus in a way that's completely gross and inappropriate. Judas's betrayal hurts Jesus personally, right? And it all accomplishes God's plan, right? It all accomplishes God's plan. And so when we focus on the death of Jesus, right, we're focusing on the plan of God. And in a very real way, I think we need to recognize that the death of Jesus is a marvelous and unique death, right? Jesus' death is a one-of-a-kind death. And not just because he's resurrected in 3 days, but because of the plan of God. In what way is Jesus' death unique? It's unique, first of all, because of who he is. He is the perfect Lamb of God. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the wages of sin, right? What are wages? Wages are what you get for doing work, right? And so the wages of sin is death. So what do we all deserve because of the sin that we have in our lives? And the answer is death, right? It's spiritual death. It's physical death, right? It's death to relationships. Sin corrupts all sorts. God has created us to live and reflect his image. Sin spoils every single part of that. Now, you might be able to look at somebody else's life and say, they're more chaotic than I am, but that doesn't mean that sin's not killing you. There are things that are dead that are in different states of decay. That doesn't mean that they're not dead, right? And we are meant to reflect God's image, and so we are meant to reflect his image in terms of our relationships, in terms of our bodies, in terms of our life purpose, in terms of our soul health. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. There's several more, but let's just stop with those three. Right? Love, joy, and peace. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to everybody who is a part of following Jesus. And think about our lives and the quality of the love and the joy and the peace that we reflect in our life. And why not? Right? We don't think about the world correctly. We don't respond to the world correctly. Okay, so Jesus, on the other hand, right, doesn't have any sin in him. It is inappropriate for him to die. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And it's interesting. So John the Baptist, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus walks up to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "Whoa, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes away the sin of the world. The world is us, right? The purpose of Jesus, his death is unique. And this Lamb of God, Lamb is not a term of strength. Lamb is a term of slaughter. Lamb is a term of sacrifice. Lamb is a term of weakness. If any of us were sheep farmers, so I spent 2.5 years when I was a youngster living in the state of Nebraska. And I went to a country school that had 40 students in it, kindergarten through eighth grade. And the school was just cut out in this pasture, right? They put up a barbed wire fence, stuck a school inside there, had a little playground. And we had some stairs that went across the fence, and we'd go out and play in the cow pasture. Well, there weren't just cows out there, there were also sheep out there. But the only animals that you ever found dead in the pasture were sheep. And there was always a dead sheep out there somewhere. They're weak, right? They're weak. They are, in a very real way, they're helpless. And so Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God, right? Is it a symbol of strength? Well, it's about to be a symbol of strength, and we'll get to that in a minute. But this is his death is unique because of who he is, his identity, right? His perfection, his ministry. He's the way, the truth, and the life, right? All these things. So the second reason that Jesus' death is unique is because of what it means, and that is he's not just the perfect Lamb of God, he's the Passover Lamb. He is the reality of the Passover Lamb. What does the Passover Lamb do for the people of God, right? And we'd have to go back and read a fairly large section of the book of Exodus to look at this, but this is what the Passover Lamb does for the people of God. First of all, the Passover Lamb delivers them from death, at least the firstborn. It's the last of the 10 plagues, Right? And it is the one that kills the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. If you're living in Egypt, right, you had to take a lamb, perfect lamb, at Passover, because the word Passover means that the angel of death passed you over. In other words, you should have died, but death passed you by. Right? So there's something that happened that caused death to not occur. The wages of sin is death. Well, there's something that happened. So when is Jesus about to die? This is Passover. That's the time that they're in Jerusalem right now. It says it's 2 days away. Right? And so they took that lamb at the original Passover. They killed it. They took the blood out of it, and they smeared the blood on the doorpost of the house. It's an identification, right? With what? With the Lamb of God, with the plan of God, with the people of God, right? All these things are true. And so the Passover is significant because of deliverance from death. But that's not all it is. It's not just deliverance from death, because the purpose of the deliverance, the purpose of the death to begin with of the Egyptian firstborn is so they would be released from their bondage. So it's not just deliverance from death, it's deliverance from bondage. Bondage to what? Bondage to the world. Bondage to our own weaknesses. Bondage to sin that binds us and keeps us down in our own lives. This is the purpose, right? Jesus is the Passover lamb reality to set us free from the death that comes from sin and from the bondage that comes from sin. And then lastly, those are deliverances from. We're also delivered to something. We're delivered to worship God. Right? So Jesus is this Passover lamb reality. It's Passover time. Right? They've got a lot of lambs that they've collected in the temple. They're going to be slaughtering them over and over and over again. Everybody's bringing one. Right? And then lastly, because of who Jesus is and what his death means, he's also the powerful Lamb of God. Right? He's the perfect Lamb of God. He's the Passover Lamb of God. He's the powerful Lamb of God. And now, after the resurrection, all of a sudden, Lamb of God has a different definition. When you look at the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb of God in chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 14 and chapter 15 and chapter 19 and chapter 21 and chapter 22. And some of those chapters is multiple times. And it sounds like stuff like this. This is Revelation 5. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah," there's another term that refers to Jesus, "the Root of David," there's another word that refers to Jesus, "has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And so here we have this great need in heaven that can't be met, and it's desperately horrible. And John is crying, and all of a sudden he sees the Lamb of God who solves this heavenly problem. And so the lamb goes from a picture of sacrifice to a picture of glory, a picture of weakness to a picture of power. And all of a sudden, lamb looks great. And it's not just any lamb, but it's a lamb that looks like it's been slain. There's blood on it. There's scars on it. I clipped all these passages from Revelation out, and I can't read them all to you, but let me just go to Philippians 2, and I'll give you Paul's take on this. It's the same that I just said, but I think it's meaningful to view it in this way, right? Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus." Now, before that, verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from..." This is a sign that I'm not young anymore. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. Instead, with humility of mind, let each of you consider one another more important than themselves. Right? Don't merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And so we're told to adopt an attitude of service and sacrifice and looking around at other people than just ourselves, right? And live in a way that reflects care and concern and love right? Service for them. That's the command in 3 and 4. And then 5 says, have this attitude in yourself that's also in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to describe the attitude that Jesus had that made him do that very same thing. Right? So this is what he says in 6. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Right? He's got this unique identity, right, as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, right, this unique identity, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the Lamb of God, right? That's the perfect Lamb of God. He dies. So as the Son of God, he sets aside his glory, he becomes a man, he lives as a servant. And we're called to adopt that service mindset, just like he had it, right? But the passage doesn't stop there. Because Jesus did that, Paul says this, therefore, right, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so there's the whole thing, right? There's the whole thing, right? Jesus, this Lamb of God, right, connects back to his glory. Why? Because God does it. It's God's plan. It's obedience to God. Right? Now, having said all that, like Jesus is the only one who gets it. Right? In this particular story, we've got this story of this gal, right, who comes and let's talk about the anointing by Mary for a second here. We'll close with this. In this story, right, there's lots of different, I mean, it's almost like this incredibly amazing, profound, glorious, wonderful thing has just happened. And it creates an argument because these other morons that are there who are blind and don't see what's going on have their own agenda and plan. They just don't see it. Right? And then they start an argument. And it's I got to believe that this is one of the hardest things that Jesus had to endure is the foolishness of those that are around him that are all up in, they're all up in their emotions about something where they feel like they've got a kernel of truth somewhere and they're creating conflict. And it's like, just if you just be quiet and wait a minute, you'd figure out what's going on. And so let's talk about the anointing of Mary. First of all, we have this family connection to Jesus, right? John 12, 1 through 11 shares the same event. And John actually identifies the woman who's not named here as Mary. Well, which Mary? There's lots of Marys. It's not Mary Magdalene, right? It's not Mary, Jesus' mother. It's actually Mary, the sister of Martha, right? The sister of Lazarus. It's that Mary. And so they're in Bethany, which is where they live. They live in Bethany. They're not at their house. They're at the house of Simon the leper. What we know about Simon the leper is that his name was Simon, that he had leprosy, right? Apparently he doesn't have leprosy anymore, so Jesus healed him because they wouldn't be meeting at his house if he still had leprosy. And they're all there, and they're having a meal, and Jesus is there, and it's a good time, right? They love Jesus. Jesus loves them. I'm sure they're talking about spiritual things. And it's a lovely event, right? So that's the background. And then Mary comes in and she anoints Jesus with this really expensive perfume. Now, how expensive is it? And what could we possibly think of that would be some sort of, you know, equivalent? I can't even think of something that's an equivalent. Now, I could tell you an equivalent. Let's just say it costs $50,000. In today's money, right? You think, well, that's expensive, right? And so what does she do with it? She puts it on Jesus' head and Jesus' feet, right? Now it's gone. It's just been used up. It's a one-shot deal, and it's completely gone. And then, you know, you've got to ask yourself the question, why does she do it? Does she know that Jesus is she the only one here in the room that knows that Jesus is about to die? And the answer is, I would say probably. Jesus says that she has anointed him for his burial. right? That doesn't mean that she knew that she was doing that. Whatever else is going on, this is an act of love. And here's the thing. Whether you know it or not, right? If you act out of love toward God, you're accomplishing His plan, whether you know it or not. And I like that idea even better, right? Because we're not talking about I'm feeling all excited about God. We're talking about acting in an honoring and submissive and obedient way toward God. To say, God, in what way can my life bless you? Right? And so, in a very real way, she's just like the widow who had two pennies that she gave a couple chapters ago. Right? They both gave what they had. Right? They both, now it's one of them's $50,000 and one of them's 2 cents. Think, well, they're both it's the same gift, okay? Now that should be exciting also, unless you're the one who has $50,000. Right? But if you're the one who has 2 cents, it's very exciting because now we're all invited to participate in the plan of God, right, through loving Him and serving Him. And so Mary anoints Jesus with this perfume. Very expensive, right? Who are the great givers? Well, Mary's a great giver in this passage, and Jesus is a great giver in this passage. Judas is selfish and taking, and he's murderous. It's like, let's don't be like Judas, right? And the disciples, they're arguing. It says there's several of them that are rebuking her. They're rebuking her publicly. Wow, that's amazing, right? And so here's the response to this for us. I think we've got to learn to connect Jesus' death with His glory. Jesus says about her, well, she's done what she could, right? She has done what she could do. And that could be that she's loved me. It could mean that she understands that she's anointed me for burial. But there are two people here who are giving a great sacrifice, right? Mary and Jesus. They're giving a great sacrifice. And I think we're called to the same response, right? We're called to adopt that action of Jesus in service, right? That action of Jesus of looking around and saying, in what way can I live my life in an unselfish and serving manner? How can I love God in my life in this way? And here's the thing, right? That is going to call for sacrifice in our lives. It's going to call for sacrifice. I don't know. We went through a book on Wednesday nights a few years ago by Tommy Barnett, and it was about service. And he said something in that book that I'll never forget. He says, in our lives, our service is not actually service until it's irritating. And I don't know if that's biblical or not, but I really like it because it lowers my expectation of what service should be like. Because I think a lot of times, just like I prayed when I prayed for Hans and Anna, we expect that when we're serving, that things are going to be floating along. Now, you can view it like marriage if you'd like, right? So we get married and we think, okay, in my marriage, life is going to float along. And it does float along for a while, right? And then it stops floating along and it starts to be more like work. Now, here's the thing. If you embrace the work, you'll have the power to love. And it can be fine. The sacrifice can be fine. It'll be meaningful. You'll be in the power of God. You'll be in the Spirit of God. You'll be in the love of God. Or you can resist it, say no, drop back, fight and argue. And I'm talking about with yourself and with God, not your spouse. Right? Then what do? We're called to connect, right, the sacrifice of Christ with the glory of Christ. Because that's what's going to happen in our own lives. As we sacrifice, right, we enter into the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will raise that up. That's what I would say. And I think that's the lesson here. This widow, right, we would never hear about her. This story about Mary, we'd never hear about her, except for, right, the sacrifice of Christ. It's the sacrifice of Christ that makes their sacrifice meaningful. It's the same for our own lives. Okay. Which is why, by the way, when the church gets to heaven, right, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And the bride marries the Lamb. This is the family crest. We are the Lamb. We are married to the Lamb. This is our MO. This is the way we're to be. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the challenge that it has. I thank you for this beautiful picture of this woman who loved you, I'm sure still loves you. I look forward to meeting her one day and hearing her testimony, because it's fun to listen to people talk who love you. And I would pray that in our lives that we would share the same commitment, the same passion, the same outlook. Help us to see ways that we can live as servants, God, in every aspect of our lives, in every direction, because this is where you are. This is where your kingdom is. I thank you and praise you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.